Johnny's going to come and read for us now this evening's passage from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 1 on page 1173.
So that's Ephesians, starting at the beginning of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Father in heaven, we do ask that that is exactly what you would do, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to grasp your plans for us, that you would help us to grasp them with the confidence that comes from knowing their surety and knowing that you are for us by grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please do take a seat and grab a Bible or turn on your phone app or whatever it might be so that you can see Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 that we heard read earlier on. And what do you think you would say if someone asked you, what is it that you need most right now? Right now, as you sit on a Sunday evening, ahead of the week that you've got ahead, after the week that you've had, what do you need most right now? I want you to try and think of something, try and pin something down. What is it that I'd say? What do I need most? Maybe you're saying, you've asked that question, right, what I need most right now is a quiz to tell me what I need most right now, in which case you're in luck because this is the sort of thing I do. If you Google what do I need most right now, you will get the top 10 hits will all be different quizzes that you can take, which will purportedly tell you what you need most right now. So you can do that. Don't do it right now. Do that afterwards, if you like. I did one yesterday evening, and the questions it asked were things like this. It said, how much sleep do you generally get? Less than I'd like to. Do you find it easy to make decisions? Or rather, how easy do you find to make decisions? So there was multiple choice answers. And after some deliberation, I decided I chose not very easy. When did you last message someone on your phone? When did you last speak to someone in person? When did you last eat? How much water do you drink? And then this was the answer it gave me. It said, you need to go outside. Don't spend all your time indoors staring at little screens. Stare at them outside in the fresh air and wear sunscreen. I have no idea how it came up with that, but that's apparently what it decided I needed most, was some time outside, which has been great to have some of that this afternoon. It's been good. But I wonder, what do you think you would need most? I guess the answer really depends on what we think our biggest problem is, don't we? Maybe if you're just feeling exhausted, you think, I just need a good night's sleep. Maybe as you're facing exams coming up this week or next week, you're thinking, I just need more time. Maybe if you're struggling with loneliness, you think, I just need my friends around me, or a hug, or something. Maybe if you listen to Abraham Maslow, who's a psychologist who came up with the famous Maslow's hierarchy of needs, he would tell you that you actually have a number of different needs that kind of all come up in different categories. There's the physiological needs for food and warmth and shelter, things like that. Then there's needs for safety, security, emotional safety, financial safety. Then there's social needs, relationships and intimacy. And then right at the top, there is the need, he would say, for self-actualization. The idea that we can sort of create ourselves, kind of get a sense of stable self in our relationships and our parenting and our identities. That's what Abraham Maslow, that's what psychology would tell us is our greatest needs, kind of by hierarchy. But I wonder, what would God say? What does God say our greatest need is? Well, I think that we could go, can't go wrong by asking that question and seeking to find its answer in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You should have a little outline of that, of where we're going to be going on your bulletin that you got. Otherwise, it's going to be coming up on the screen behind me. As we think about this, here is the first thing that we are going to hear about our greatest need. The first thing is that we hear that we, before we trust in Jesus, are the living dead. The living dead. Have a look at verse 1. As for you, says Paul, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We've been looking at this book of Ephesians for the last few weeks, and we haven't actually spent a significant amount of time thinking about the city of Ephesus very much. The city of Ephesus that this book was written to in the first place, this letter, it was probably to the church in that city and then to a number of churches around the region as well, was an amazing city by first century, actually by any century standards, to be honest. The city of Ephesus was incredible. Greater Ephesus was probably 250,000 people, estimates have it. The city had all sorts of amazing, like, different parts to it. There was, really was the top-class shopping district, kind of Milan of the first century. There was the huge stadium where all sorts of kind of first-century games would play out. There was the 20,000-seater theatre, where people would be able to go and be entertained. If the first century had, you know, a city of culture, Ephesus would have been it. As you walk down the high street, you would have seen all of the well-to-do, the most fashionable people in society. There would have been merchants and bankers, and I guess there probably would have been merchant bankers as well. It's just all sorts of the richest people, the most fashionable, all in this temple, in this city. And at the middle of the city was the great temple to the goddess Artemis, which is a roaring trade, we find out in the book of Acts, in little shrines of Artemis, kind of little idols, little souvenirs people could take away with them. And then Paul, we can read about this in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus and starts telling people about the Lord Jesus. And the transformation is incredible. People come to believe in the Lord Jesus. The people who are selling these little idols, these little kind of shrines of Artemis, actually go and start a riot because of how much business they're losing, because people have stopped buying them. It would be a little bit like, I guess, I don't know, maybe in a modern-day city, all the sex shop owners and betting shop owners throwing some sort of riot because the good news of Jesus is so spread through the city that they are losing custom. That's the sort of equivalent of the kind of thing that happened. And now Paul, now a long way away, probably in Rome, writes to the city of Ephesus, to the Christians that he left in Ephesus as they formed a church. And he says, you know, you remember all of that before I came along, before I told you about Jesus? You remember how you were in that amazing city, all of that amazing shopping, the incredible culture, all of that amazing theater, all the things you could enjoy? Remember that? You were dead. Three words, and they kind of smack us right between the eyes, don't they? You were dead. I don't know if anyone in the room has ever seen a dead body. I, many of you will know, used to work as a doctor, as a junior doctor. One of the most grisly, but actually most important jobs that a junior doctor has to do is to certify somebody dead. I remember the first time that I had to do it. It was a patient that I'd got to know in my first few weeks as a junior doctor on a surgical ward. This patient had been progressively declining. It wasn't a sort of a sudden surprise that he'd died. We were looking after him in a sense, expecting that was probably what was going to happen. When the nurse came to say, you need to go in and certify him dead, I went into his room. I'd been chatting to him literally about 2.5 hours before. He'd progressed quite fast in those 2.5 hours. And it was the weirdest thing. It's like you see him there lying there, and he seems so far away and distant, like there's something empty. And yet at the same time, it's as though he could just sit up and start talking to you again. There's something incredibly unnatural about being confronted with death. And Paul says, then in a spiritual sense, that is what was true of his readers, what was true of us, what is true of anyone who does not trust in Jesus. And the point about death is there's no treatment that you can give to someone who's died. They are unresponsive. It's over. That's kind of the point. But this death that Paul describes, this death isn't a death of unresponsiveness entirely, is it? This death is a death that's very active when you think about it, isn't it? Have a look at verse 2. Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." So this is a death that Paul describes of living as you should not live, following what you should not follow, craving what you should not crave, gratifying what you should not gratify. This is a very active death. So why does he describe it as death? He describes it as death because it is a living death. He says, living in your transgressions and sins. And in two words, transgressions and sins, it's as though Paul captures every single human act against God. Every single human act against God. All the things that we do that we know we shouldn't, all the things that we don't do that we know that we should, he captures it all in two words and says, that is the reason for your death. Further, it's a death of following. Do you see in verses 2 and 3, he describes three things that this death follows. First, he says it is a death of following the ways of the world. And when you think about it, the way that the world thinks, the way that people around us think, influences us all the time. We can't escape the things that the world thinks, the way that people think. They are constantly crowding in on our thoughts, influencing them and shaping them. Now, we don't like to think it. We like to think that we're free. We like to think that we're free thinkers. We're not influenced by the way the world thinks. But then why on earth would any ideology have any power at all? Any human ideology. Let alone that, why does fashion have any power at all? You know, when I named my youngest child Ezra, I thought, I've come up with a name which is fairly unusual. It's a biblical name, okay? It's a name which a number of Christians might choose, but it's not the sort of name that's used, you know, widely in the country. Ezra, year he was born, top 25 in the UK. I had no idea of this, but it seems that somehow, some kind of difficult to kind of understand way, even down to the name you call your child, fashion sort of has a bit of a shaping influence. Still not convinced? Ask yourself, why were loads of people throwing milkshakes at people this week? One person throws a milkshake at Nigel Farage, and then another whole load of people think, oh, that's quite funny, or oh, that's quite good, and suddenly everybody's throwing milkshakes everywhere. We're free thinkers, really? Following throwing milkshakes. Influenced by the ways of this world, by the way that this world thinks. But it's more than that, Paul says. It's not just the ways of this world. It is also, he says, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He means the devil. He means Satan. And it might sound like a very strange way of describing Satan, and it is unique to Paul in Ephesians to just hear. He's not described in this way anywhere else, but the Ephesians would have understood exactly what he meant. Because one of the other features of the city of Ephesus was that it was deeply steeped in magic and sort of paganism and pagan magic. And we know that in the book of Acts that on one day the Christians in Ephesus came and burnt all of their magic books. Some people think it was probably up to a value of £2.5 million, maybe more, in today's money. It was a city that was completely steeped in magic, and one magic text, it uttered an incantation that said, "Protect me from every demon in the air." So the Ephesians know exactly what Paul is talking about. A personal force of evil, dead set against God. And the Bible is unashamed about the existence of personal evil, and says that when we follow ways that are opposite to God, we are following the ways of that personal evil. It's the irony of Genesis chapter 3, the third page of the Bible, if you like, as Adam and Eve, created without sin, are tempted by the snake. And what is the temptation? You can be more. You can be free. You don't have to listen to God. You can be a master of your own destiny. You can be like God, defining good and evil for yourself. And so, of course, Adam and Eve reach out for freedom, not noticing all the while that whose voice is it that they are listening to? The voice of that ancient snake who would take them away from their good God and King. And then perhaps most powerfully in our lives, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We follow our desires and our thoughts. Again, we might think, well, surely I'm free to do what I want to do. But then how many times have you made a decision and then found that the consequences of that decision mean that you have to make another one? You have to go in another direction. There isn't another way for you to go because of the first decision that you made. Your thoughts and your desires have led you into a position where you have to do certain things. Again, when I was working as a junior doctor, as I worked in accident and emergency and things, and I saw the addicts coming in on a Friday, Saturday night, this was very clear. They start out thinking, I can have as much as I please. And before long, they realize that all they're having is as much as they need. They're trapped, following their desires and thoughts, gratifying their desires and thoughts. And in the end, those desires and thoughts leave us in a position where we do not want God. If you're like, we are unresponsive to Him and responsive to every other thing that would take us in the other direction. We are dead to Him. And because He is the source of all life, Paul's words are very apt. You were dead. And as a result, Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And the words wrath, the idea of the wrath of God, is not a popular idea in our society. But it is not an idea that the Bible will be embarrassed about. The idea of wrath is God's reasoned, settled hostility against all that is wrong, against all that is impure or unkind or dishonest or selfish or oppressive or unjust. All that is wrong. And it leads us dead, away from the source of life itself. So, what is it that we need most? Well, that's my second heading. Alive by love. Because if the overwhelming image of those first three verses is death, the overwhelming image of the next seven verses, 4 to 10, is life. Dead, lifeless corpses will breathe again. Have a look at verse 4 with me. But, says Paul, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Can you hear the almost disbelief in Paul's voice? But God made us alive even while we were dead in transgressions. Even then, he can hardly believe it's true. What about all that wrath, you might say? What about all that hostility? What about that idea that God hates sin? Has that all just disappeared? And actually, it's important that we pause there. Because we can hear these words, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. And we can kind of go, oh, well, I've heard the problem. I've heard that the difficulty is that we're dead. But then I guess that problem's not so bad, really, is it? Because God overcomes it with his love. That's what he does, right? He is love. And we kind of think, this isn't as big a thing, a bigger deal. And the whole reason that we tend to think that way is because we are busy comparing our human love with God's love. Right? Human love is by nature responsive. Okay? You get to know somebody and your love for them grows. You get to know someone slowly and your love grows as you get to know them more and more deeply. Then you find that you've fallen in love with one another. And well, Anika and I, my wife and I, our love, we would say, has been growing and growing as we've got to know one another more and more over the last 15 years of marriage, 20-something years of knowing one another. That is what human love does. Even where we feel pity for somebody else who we don't know, it is a responsive pity to them. Imagining ourselves in their position, feeling this moving towards them in love in response to them. But God's love is not like that. God's love isn't just a big version of human love. It exists on a completely different plane than human love. Because God's love is rooted in God, in who he is, not in us. He is rich in mercy and great in love. His love is simply towards us at maximum volume all the time. God is everything he is at full volume all the time. And his love towards us is not a love which we need to kind of draw out of him. It is a love which he freely pours out on us in great volumes, lavishes on us. Which is why Paul repeats himself twice. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace that you have been saved. There is no other way that we can understand God's love towards us other than to see that it is coming from him purely. We don't draw it out of him, but he freely gives undeserved power to bring dead sinners to life. Undeserved power to bring us from death to life. You, if you trust in Christ, this is you. You did nothing to deserve it. You contributed nothing to it except your own need for it by your own deadness. And nothing in us can pay for it. It is by grace you have been saved, by the maximal love of God at full volume all the time, set on those whom he will save as they trust in Jesus. And the effects of this love, the effects of this salvation are stunning, aren't they? Have a look at verse 6. God, says Paul, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We who were dead are given a life which is united with Jesus. You know, this word, this phrase, in Christ or with Christ, is absolutely central to Paul's letter of Ephesians. In Christ, the phrase or variants of it appear over 30 times in this book. Later on, in chapter 5, Paul will liken the idea to marriage. As a husband and a wife are united together. And he says, that is what has happened. By grace, if you trust in Jesus, you have been united to Christ as though in marriage. So, if you think about this a little bit more deeply, on the 6th of August 2004, I was an individual 21-year-old man living in a pretty scabby rented apartment in Newcastle as a student, on my own, owning my own things. On the 7th of August 2004, that all changed. When I married Anika, we became one. We were united. Which meant that what was mine became hers. And what was hers became mine. So I moved out of my own rented room and moved into a flat which was ours together. She gained ownership of, among other things, a really tacky, pretty useless lamp from the now-defunct shop Gadget Shop, whilst I gained two absolutely beautiful bedside lamps, for the kind of antiques from Hong Kong that she owns. She also gained a huge pile of indiscriminate notes, completely unfiled, completely indecipherable from the last 3 years of medical school. And because she was in my year at medical school, I gained her meticulously written, beautiful, color-coded, beautifully filed lecture notes, which, to be honest, got me through the rest of medical school. What was hers became mine, and what was mine became hers. And that's the image that we're supposed to hear here as we understand what God has done for us by grace in Christ. He has united us to him. If we trust in Jesus, we who were dead are now made alive and united with Christ, which means that everything that was ours has become his. He owns our rebellion. He owns our sin. Our hostility to God, he takes as his own. We were by nature objects of wrath, but though he was completely undeserving of it, he became the object of wrath as he went to the cross and experienced the full force of God's hostility against human sin poured out on him in our place. That's why Paul says that we've been saved. Our sin was dealt with as we are united with Christ, because it was dealt with in him. And what was his becomes ours. All of his righteousness, all of his perfect obedience to God, all of his perfect love to God becomes something which we can take on as ours, and God will treat us as though they were ours. And then he will shape us to reflect them. Which means that we experience a completely new reality. We are seated, Paul says. Did you hear? We are seated in the heavenly realms. If you were here last week, you remember that Paul was praying that the Ephesian church would know the power that God showed through Jesus at work in them. What was that power? If you look up at verse 19, chapter 1, his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and what? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So as we are united with Jesus, as we trust in Jesus and God sees us united with him, that power becomes true of and in us too. Jesus is seated over all the powers. Nothing can have influence on him. He overcomes all of them, whatever it might be, whether that's spiritual powers or powers on earth, whatever power of peer pressure or exam pressure or work pressure or anything else might exert its influence on us. Jesus is over it. And now, says Paul, we are too. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And that is what defines us. That's what defines you if you trust in Jesus. Where you are sat is with him. No other seat, if you like, can define you. No desk at which you will sit taking an exam over the next few weeks. No exam room. No desk in any office or any laboratory. No hospital clinic chair. No operating theater. No bar. Struggling to get on with your friends or feeling lonely in a crowd. None of it defines you, because you are no longer at the mercy of the powers that are at work there. Death becomes life by grace. And again, we might ask Paul, why? Why would God do this? Why? This is just incredible. Why would he take objects of wrath, dead sinners, and make them alive and seat them in the heavenly realms with Christ? And Paul says, it is all for his glory. Have a look at verse 7. In order so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Death becomes life by God's grace for God's glory. Another translation of the Bible puts verse 7 this way. I think it's beautiful. Why did God do this? So that he can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. It's like, I don't know, an artist who paints his final masterpiece. And he goes and he rents the best art gallery in the entire city. Maybe in London, the Tate Modern, or whatever it might be, the best art gallery. And he doesn't just rent one room. He rents the entire thing. And he puts one thing in the entire gallery. His masterpiece. Stands outside. Come. Come and see what I have made. Come and see what I have done. That is what God will do. That is what God does with us as we are seated in the heavenly realms, objects of wrath, creatures of destruction, dead, made alive, seated with Christ, trophies of God's grace. Come, see what I have done. See what my powerful grace, my perfections, my love, my wisdom has accomplished. And you might think, how on earth do I do that? Where's the art gallery that I'm sitting in? How is God pointing to me? Well, that is what verse 10 is all about. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know, I think a lot of the time we think as Christians that we get the idea that God has saved us, right, from the wrong things that we have done. And then very often I think we think he's saved us and then he's just kind of left us to it. Wipe the slate clean and then it's like, right, off you go now, well done, I've saved you, now you go and sort live the rest of your life. And we think we've got to get on with responding, don't we? We even talk that way. I live in response to what God has done, and that is right in a sense, but it isn't entirely right. Because Paul is very clear, the good that we do is part of the salvation that God gives us. God's salvation isn't just salvation, it is recreation. He remakes us, gives us as an entirely new identity. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. If you like, we are twice created. Once as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and then as we trust in Christ, we are recreated in him to do good, because that is what recreations do. You can see it if we think about the link between verse 2 and verse 10. In verse 2, Paul talks about in the ways you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. It's more literally when you walked in the ways of this world. And then in verse 10, we are created in God's as God's handiwork, which to do good works, which God prepared in advance, more literally, for us to walk in them. There is a walk of death and there is a walk of life. And grace takes the walking dead, wicked rebels, and turns us into walking trophies of his astonishing power. Death becomes life by grace for glory. So let me ask again, what do you need most right now? More time? More sleep? Better relationships? Or is it that we need our deepest need met in Jesus as we come to him and find that death, our death, can become life by God's grace for God's glory? There are a lot of things that that might mean for us this evening. It may be that as you sit here, you know you don't currently trust in the Lord Jesus. Please let me say again, these words are sobering. They're challenging. They're offensive. They say that you're dead. But they also offer you life if you will come to Jesus and see your sin, your rebellion against God, owned by him as he gives you his right standing before God, his love for God, and shapes you to be more like himself. It may be that you know that this is true of you, in which case this week you need to be confident of it. This is what defines us now if we trust in Jesus. You know, as we heard this morning, if you were here this morning and Julian was speaking from the book of Song of Songs and talking about all of the pleasure and desire that Jesus has in his people, I wouldn't be surprised if some people in the room were thinking that, I'm sorry, there is just no way that can be true of me. However hard Julian tried to press it, there is no way that could be true of me. This, Ephesians 2, is why it can be. Because it is about God's love at full volume all the time, poured out by grace on undeserving children of wrath and destruction, on undeserving sinners, bringing them from death to life, uniting them with Christ, raising them up with him, and seating them in the heavenly realms. So the pressure is off. You have no need to prompt Jesus' desire for you. I heard this week of one of the older church members at Eden, who went off to fight in one of the wars. He went off knowing that where he was going, there was a significant chance he could be captured and end up in a prison camp. So what did he do in preparation for that? He learnt Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by heart. Among other things, he learnt Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 by heart so that he could take it with him as a sure store of security and blessing, knowing that he had been brought from death to life so that nothing else could touch him. He was seated in the heavenly realms. Whether he was in a prison camp or whether he was back at home in the UK, he was seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, because our death becomes life by God's grace for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do give you praise for your grace. We praise you that you give us your grace in great power to bring dead sinners to life and raise us to be united with the Lord Jesus, that even now we can know something of being seated in the heavenly realms. Please give us the confidence that springs from that, knowing that you have done it. Amen.